I'm not sure I have answers to either of those two, but they're both intriguing. There is a particular dimension of Egyptian piety that focuses on the Quran that perhaps one doesn't see so conspicuously in Palestine or Morocco or some other countries. That may be the case. If you go further afield, if you go to Senegal, for instance, or if you go to Indonesia, the most Quran-oriented country I've ever been to is actually Indonesia. That's why they have the biggest football stadium in Jakarta, 70,000 people, and they're there to hear the children's Quran recital competition. And it's televised live, and everything comes to a halt in Indonesia because they want to see who's going to win. It's more of a phenomenon there, actually, than in Egypt or the Arab world. Why it is that some places have that particular relationship with the Quranic text, and Egypt certainly has that, I'm not entirely sure. It's kind of a mysterious thing. Might have historical reasons for it. So I can't answer that. Regarding the Quran's role in Tahrir Square, I've not been there since the current eruptions began, but I think it has something to do with the verse I cited about Rahmatun wa Shifat, the Quran as mercy and healing, that often in situations of tremendous stress and anxiety and alienation and desperation, people will turn to the Quran just for the sound of it. And I've known students under exam pressure here in Cambridge, and they find, even if they're not terribly religious, some cases not religious at all, they listen to the Quran a lot in the days before the exams because they find that it helps them to decompress. There's something majestic and unhurried and calming about real tajweed, the slow, melodious, difficult recital of the Quranic text that does seem to speak to people. And I don't think that's just a Muslim thing. Occasionally I'll play, my students, most of whom are not Muslim, something from the Quran, and it does have an impact. But that's a subtle, spiritual, musicological thing. I couldn't put my finger on why it has that impact, but certainly it does have a calming and a centering effect on listeners.
I read somewhere that Islam could be considered like the religion of a book. My question is, if the things are standing on like that, is it not the risk that in the future Islam might be divided by various understandings of the Quran?
Well, we don't have to wait. It's already happened. Islam is divided into different sects, probably less than some major world religions, I guess, depending on how you define a division. But the issue I mentioned of the Qur'an being uncreated is an example. This early sect of the Mu'tazilites said the Qur'an has to be created, otherwise we haven't got a unitary God. The Asharites, Islamic Sunni orthodoxy, says the Qur'an is God's uncreated speech subsisting with him from before time. That was a big issue for them, and for a while the Abbasid Caliphate imposed the doctrine of the createdness of the Qur'an on people. There was a sign above all of the entrances to the mosque that said, Al-Qur'an, Kalamullahi al-Makhluq, the Qur'an is God's created speech. If you didn't accept that, you couldn't go to the mosque. That inquisition eventually failed. But to this day, one of the doctrinal differences between most Sunni Muslims and most Shi'i Muslims is that doctrine over the Qur'an. Most Shi'i Muslims, following somebody called al-Sheikh al-Mufid, follow the doctrine of somebody called al-Qadi Abdul Jabbar on the Qur'an, which is that it is created. Whereas the Asharis, the Sunnis, say, no, it's uncreated. So, yeah, the divisions are real. The new kind of divisions that we are beginning to see, as well as the old ones still being alive and well, are likely to be over social teachings in the Qur'an and whether they're to be literally applied under modern circumstances. But generally the arguments there are to do with hadith, because as I said, the laws of Islam primarily don't come from the Qur'an, they come from the hadith and from subsequent judicial discussions. But certainly the great modern division in Judaism has been over whether the detailed commandments in the Torah are still required for us today and gold is green, or whether we take a kind of general ethical principle out of them. The religion is split down the middle into orthodox and liberal on the basis of how you read scripture. No imminent sign of that happening yet for the Qur'an, but there are some people who think that the religion should move in that direction. There is liberal interpretations, but for reasons that it would be very interesting to explore, there hasn't been a large, consistently worked out, popular, liberal rereading of Islam in the modern world. People like conservative forms of the religion, or they just go off and be secular.
Two short questions. One, that you mentioned Rumi's analogy of the bride. So what would you advise us on how to approach the Quran? What are the first few practical steps? And the second is that there is a view, at least in my country, that you cannot interpret the Quran on your own as a layperson. You have to do it in light of hadith or the ulama, what the ulama have said. So is it okay for us to just read the translation and then interpret for ourselves or get some meaning?
We have the lady at the back.
Thank you for inviting me. I'm slightly perturbed by the first account which you mentioned about the teaching of the Quran to the child. Because to teach a child the Quran to the point of reading, I was just wondering if the Prophet had had that approach, when Allah himself is the most merciful, is there a risk of adverse conditioning against the Quran? I distinctly remember when I met the Quran, that in your quest to read it perfectly, if you make a mistake, you actually get double the reward for merely attempting to read it perfectly. And my second question, related from friends, is which translation of the Quran would you recommend to members of the audience? Thank you.
Okay, that was at least four questions altogether for two people. All good. How do we approach the bride and persuade her to display her charms? My sense is that a lot of Muslims have a particular personal relationship to the Quranic text that's acquired over time through a set of surprises. And very often there are miracle stories, people seeing something of the unseen world as they understand it through some experience of the Quran in the most almost superstitious sense of the practice of fa'l. You open it and there is the verse that exactly speaks to your situation, which is a kind of divination that is regarded somewhat askance by the Orthodox, but is widely practiced. The idea that the Quran moves in one's hands, that one can have what's sometimes called a bibliotheophany, that through the Quran one is shown something that strengthens one's faith. It is said that after several such experiences, people do learn proper courtesy with the Quran and they approach it as some kind of hot, radioactive text. And that's certainly the way in which you see the very devout approaching the text. It's not because the rules say you have to touch it in a certain way. It's because of their own experience of the consequences of not dealing with it courteously. So it's to do with intuition, I would say. In terms of interpretation, well, it's not just the Qur'an, but the hadith and the tradition generally, that, like anything else that's important, does require to be interpreted by experts. It's like medicine. You can pick up a medical textbook and say, I don't need to do a medical degree, this is how I do a cataract operation, and you go off and do it. The results are likely to be catastrophic, and the interpretation of scriptural texts in particular, where the consequences for people's inward life or their moral life can be fairly cataclysmic if you get it wrong. And there's any number of sects, fundamentalist cults and so forth in the world that thrive precisely on defying mainstream tradition and coming up with their own interpretation, that one should be very nervous of that. Maybe most of the ructions in today's world are caused by forced interpretations of scripture, what I call the Guantanamo school of scriptural interpretation. If you maltreat the text enough, it'll end up saying whatever you want to hear. And there are a lot of people, fundamentalists, liberals, all kinds of people around who are dealing with the text because they really want to hear something from it. That ultimately is to put oneself in authority over the text, in which case you might as well not have a scripture. The lady at the back, yes, of course, it's a shocking story, and I wasn't saying that we should all be squeezing our children's earlobes, but I think many of us know that it is the reality. In many traditional Muslim villages, that kids get whacked by the mullah with the long stick if they mispronounce the Quran. That evidently is wrong, as the Prophet himself said. Al-Mahir bil-Qur'ani ma'al katabati al-kiram al-barara. The one who recites the Qur'an well is with the recording angels who recite it effortlessly. Walil-muta'ti'i fihi ajran. But the one who makes mistakes and struggles with it, who stammers with it, will get two rewards. So to hit a child because he's mispronouncing the Qur'an is to miss the point. But it happens. As far as translations go, it depends on what you're looking for. There isn't one that I find particularly felicitous in English. There is a sense in which the musical grandeur of the text loses much of itself in translation. When I read the Qur'an in translation, it's like a different book to the original. Even if, say, the story of Moses and the Israelites is there, factually it's the same, and sometimes it can be very exactly the same. But there's something about the original ethos, the fragrance, that is lost in translation, unfortunately. Almost like writing down, say, a song. You miss the music, you just write down the words, and the communication is still there, but something fundamental to the power of the production has been lost. And nowadays, people translate the Quran because they're fed up of academic salaries and they want to publish a bestseller before they retire. The shelves are groaning with new, unnecessary translations of the Quran. I shall name no names. Yeah, that's another good point. The process whereby the text that we have today was transmitted. If you talk to the guys at the Faculty of Asian and Middle Eastern Studies here in Cambridge, whether they're Muslim or not, they will tell you that, as far as we can tell, as Western secular historians, the text we have has been integrally preserved from the earliest times. The usual argument for that, even though we don't have sort of carbon datable copies from the early 7th century, is that it's objective historical fact that in the 7th century, the Arabs went out and conquered the world. And had the genesis of the Quranic text post-dated or been contemporaneous with those conquests, there would have been regional variations. The Quran that was being slowly assembled or pieced together from people's fallible memories in Spain would have been different from the Quran that appeared in India or Uzbekistan or Sudan. But there are no regional variations of the remotest significance. There are small issues over the pronunciation of some vowels that may or may not be linked to the way in which the original text was only consonantal and didn't have vowel marks. But overall, the text of the Quran is remarkably stable. There are no early versions that were evidently suppressed. There are no variant readings. There's no apocrypha, large sections of the text that might be part of it, might not be. So generally, the verdict of modern Western secular scholarship, and there are some who take a different view, but their arguments are, I think, not widely accepted. The general consensus is that it is an integral text of the earliest Islamic times.
Could you elaborate on the ramifications of the Mu'tazilite position on the creativeness of the Quran and whether that affects the centrality of the Quran, either in the sense of being authoritative, or whether they just have a different relationship with the Quran, or whether they focus on something else instead?
Yeah, it's obviously important whether you can say that because the 12 are Shia, and certainly the Zaydi Shia, the five Imam Shia, believe in a created Quran, that their devotional relationship to it is different. I don't think that I know enough to be able to say for sure that that is the case. You might say that their focus often is shifted to the person of the Imam, the infallible Imam, the Imam of the age, who is the representation of the divine as a person. Maybe it's even more like a kind of Christological doctrine than the Semitic focus on a text. That might be the case, but I'm not sure. Sometimes it is held by some modern reformers that if you have a more informal understanding of what the Quran is, as part of the created world, that it's easier to push new interpretations and not to treat it as absolutely, infallibly, eternally true. So some modern Muslim reformers in Egypt and Indonesia in particular have said, we need to get back to the Mu'tazilite view, because then we can be more flexible and adapt the religion to the modern world. And somebody called Ahmed Amin in Egypt proposed that view. And somebody called Harun Nasution in Indonesia, who was one of the major professors of Quranic interpretation at the National Islamic University in Jakarta, specifically said, if we're going to adapt the religion to survive in the modern world, we have to be more flexible in our interpretation. Mu'tazilism allows us to do that because it doesn't have this, in his view, extravagant metaphysical conviction that the Quran has always existed. Of course, there are dangers with that, because where does it stop? And postmodern readings of the Quran, if you can imagine such a thing, say exactly that. We need to get back to the Mu'tazilite so that we can demystify the text and see it as a product of space and time, and the Prophet is interacting with it. And somebody called Mohamed Arkoun, an Algerian Francophone thinker, has explicitly used Derrida to deconstruct the text. The text doesn't contain anything. The text is simply what we project upon it. And Mu'tazilism, he thinks, is the way to unpick the traditional Muslim confidence in the inerrancy of the text. He says that in a book of his called Rethinking Islam. He says, a return to Mu'tazilism has to be the first step in a more realistic understanding of the Quran as just another part of the world.
Yes, that's what I was going to say. I think my question may have been answered by that one there, but I think I'll put it out there anyway.
Sure.
A lot of the time whenever I myself am talking to other people about the Quran, or any religious text for that matter, it always boils down to interpretation and the fact that we believe that it's the word of God, but like the word of God is definitive, it's truthful, and there's surely no margin for error either side. So if we're going to interpret the Quran in a way which isn't this truth, then doesn't the Quran lose a lot of its value?
That's what the orthodox response to these modern Mu'tazilites would be, I guess. Generally, modern pressure to reinterpret scripture focuses on social teachings in scripture. There isn't an enormous global movement to get Muslims to re-examine their ideas about how many divine attributes there are. What the New York Times is always hyperventilating about is how Muslims are going to change their attitude to gender, to religion and politics, gay rights, etc., etc. That's where the pressure is. And I guess in the Christian context as well, where religion gets into the headlines, it's not because of theology, it's because of ancient texts with what are taken to be outmoded social teachings. But there is a problem in that scriptures are, in a sense, quite vulnerable because interpretation is a powerful thing. And just as the Bible has been read in thousands of different ways, the Quran has been read in thousands of different ways. And very often, the author hasn't made it terribly easy for us in that the text is often ambiguous. Even the earliest Muslim commentators say there's some words that in the Quran that are Arabic that nobody knows their meaning. They're in God's speech, but we don't have an explanation of those words. They don't occur in any Arabic poetry or any early other form of Arabic literature. And there are some passages which are ambiguous. The Quran itself indicates that. At the end of Surah 3, it says that the verses of the Quran are divided into the muhkam and the mutashabih, those which are self-evident and those which are, might resemble other things which are difficult to interpret. And as a result, the religion has internal differences. And in some ways, I think that's healthy. If the scriptural text was absolutely crystal clear in every way, you'd have a kind of totalitarian, monolithic type of religion that I don't think is what religion really ought to be. I think there should be differences. People should be arguing over what the text means. It gives it flexibility, it brings it to life, it keeps people's minds fresh. So as long as it's done in a humble spirit, I think that religious argument is generally something religions need, perhaps need more of.
Thank you.